All right, you can page to Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading from verse 20 to 32. I'll give everyone a moment to get to their place. Last time we were in the book of Mark, we got up to verse 20. This is just after Jesus received a beating from the soldiers, the legion of soldiers. And this is what it says after that, from verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's stop there, and that's what we'll cover for today. Let's pray. Lord, as we study this incredibly dark moment in human history where you suffered so greatly, we also reminded, Lord, that this is the moment of your victory. But Lord, we do pray that we would come to this with a sober mindset, understanding just how much our redemption cost you. Please, Lord, be gracious. Please use me. Please speak through me. And Lord, please grant discernment to each and every person in the congregation today, so that they may discern, first of all, Lord, what a wonderful Savior you are, but also have discerning hearts to eat the meat and spit out the bones. Please, Lord, be gracious. Amen. All right. This evening, we begin our study of the crucifixion of Jesus. But before that, there's two things that I need to mention. The first thing is that after we've worked through the narrative of the cross, over the next two sermons, this week and next week in the evening, and that's from Mark chapter 15, verse 20 to 41, and this is a part of our study through Mark, we'll take a brief break from our study from the book of Mark and cover the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And this brings us to our second point, the second thing that needs to be mentioned. What this means for our study of the crucifixion over the next 2 weeks is that we'll focus far more on the physical suffering of Jesus, and we'll focus more on the narrative itself, dealing with historical context, and we'll tackle more of the theological significance of the crucifixion when we are dealing with the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. This is not to say we won't get theological at all throughout the next two sermons. We will, but we'll deal with those things in greater detail when we do the seven sayings on the cross. That means when we get to Mark chapter 15, verse 34, and Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're going to move over that fairly quickly, with the understanding that later we'll spend a whole sermon studying those very words in isolation. So don't be frustrated if you want more detail. that detail is coming in later sermons. So even though it may feel like we're moving through the cross very quickly, over the next two sermons, rest assured we'll actually be spending 9 weeks studying the cross. Just before we study the passage for the day, let's first remind ourselves of what we've already covered up to this point, and we'll do that under the heading, very exciting heading, context. And that's from Mark chapter 15, verse 20. Before Jesus even got to the cross, he had already suffered greatly. Beginning all the way back in Mark chapter 14, verse 43, Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night by a group of soldiers led to him by one of his disciples, Judas. Jesus was taken directly from the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested, to the home of Caiaphas, where he endured 2 rounds of aggressive questioning. The first round of questioning was overseen by the high priest's father-in-law, Caiaphas's father-in-law. His name was Annas, who many believe to have been the brains behind the execution of Jesus, with him being the high priest before Caiaphas. Focusing on the physical suffering of Jesus today, in John 18, verse 22, we read that one of the officers standing by Jesus struck Jesus with his hand. This was just the start of the physical and verbal abuse that Jesus endured. From there, Jesus was led to an illegal trial under Caiaphas, along with the entire Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, describing Israel's political leaders, made up of 71 of Israel's most prominent and powerful religious leaders. They brought in false witnesses and still failed to condemn Jesus. So Caiaphas eventually just asked him outright whether he was the Messiah and God. Jesus, knowing he needed to die, answered the Sanhedrin in the affirmative. And the response is recorded for us in Mark chapter 14, verse 65. And some of the Sanhedrin, describing the Sanhedrin, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows, meaning further physical abuse. Seeing as that trial was illegal, they needed to have a legal trial, which took place in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. But it's covered in more detail in Luke chapter 22, verse 66 to 71. And that happened in the morning. We also see in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, that the religious leaders now led Jesus to Pilate, needing his permission to execute Jesus. Pilate, after questioning Jesus in Mark chapter 15, verse 2 to 5, concluded that Jesus was innocent and wanted nothing to do with the Sanhedrin's plan to kill Jesus. So he made it somebody else's problem. He sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, who was really happy to see Jesus. Herod was hoping to see a miracle, but was disappointed when Jesus didn't answer his questions or perform a miracle. He didn't perform for him. So after spending some time mocking Jesus, along with his soldiers, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate in splendid clothes, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 11. Be aware that Luke's the only gospel to record this interaction with Herod Antipas. Pilate certainly didn't want to execute Jesus, so he came up with a plan to release Jesus by offering him to set a prisoner free to the crowds in Jerusalem. He cleverly put Jesus up against a horrible murderer, Barabbas, to secure his freedom. Surely they would pick Jesus to be released over this horrible man. Sadly, he was wrong. The religious leaders had stirred up the crowd to turn against Jesus, and they chose Barabbas to be released instead. He then asked the crowd how he should how should I punish Jesus then? What do you expect of me? Only for them to cry out, crucify him. Pilate then, in a final attempt to secure Jesus' freedom, sent him away to be beaten and whipped by the soldiers, possibly as many as 600. He was no doubt hoping that when Jesus returned to the crowd, maimed by the beating and the whipping, that perhaps maybe they would see the punishment as sufficient and allow Pilate to let Jesus go. This timeline is far more clear in John's Gospel. You'll see that from verse 18, verse 28 to 19, verse 16. Even though in the Mark account, the beating is only recorded after Jesus is condemned to death. It actually happened in the middle of that trial. Unfortunately, Pilate's attempt to get the crowd to take pity on Jesus, it was unsuccessful. And the crowd cried out for his crucifixion still. Most likely, to avoid a riot, Pilate condemned Jesus to die by crucifixion, despite his wife warning him that Jesus was innocent and he should not condemn this man. This is where we ended last time I preached, and we'll continue now from Mark chapter 15, verse 20, where we read, "And they had mocked him, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak that they had put on him. Pilate and his soldiers put on him for whipping and beating, and put his clothes on him," most likely those fine clothes he received from Herod Antipas, "and they led him out to crucify him." Let's now study the first 3 hours of Jesus' crucifixion under the heading, "What happened between 9 and 12 o'clock?" This is from Mark chapter 15, verse 21 to 32. "Now it was the custom that those being crucified would carry their own cross. Most likely not the whole cross, but just a single beam as the part anchored into the ground was most likely it would have been left at the crucifixion site. Now due to the beatings that Jesus had been taking since his arrest, he was unable to carry the cross. That's what it shows us, that Jesus was in such a physical mess, he couldn't even carry his own cross. The others could, but he couldn't. And they grabbed another man to carry it for him. The man that they coerced into this job was none other than Simon of Cyrene, someone that was no doubt familiar to the Christians in the early church. Why do I say that he would have been familiar to people in the early church? Because in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, we are told that his children were Alexander and Rufus. Even though he was most likely not very happy about having to carry Jesus' cross, it is likely that this man landed up becoming a Christian. In a literal sense, Simon may have been the first person to have ever taken up his cross and follow Jesus, according to Luke 23, verse 26. Listen to this. "They seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross." And what did he do after that? To carry it behind Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus? So the early Christians were most likely familiar with him. They wouldn't mention the names of his children to them if they weren't familiar with these people. We're then told in Mark chapter 15, verse 22, that they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, meaning place of a skull. Nobody really knows where this place is, but it would have been outside the city. We know this from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Which does call into question the traditionally accepted location where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today. There's two sites that it could be, but nobody really knows where it happened. In Mark 15, verse 23, we're told that they crucify Jesus and offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Most commentators believe the purpose behind this mixture was to give those being crucified a sedative of sorts, a way to dull the senses during the excruciating punishment. They believe that Jesus rejected this mixture because he wanted to endure the cross with a clear mind. But that could be questioned in light of Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, where we see that Jesus actually tasted it before refusing it. Whatever the answer to this question is, there's no need to know why he rejected it. We only need to know that he did. It's stating a fact. It's not telling us why. In Mark 15, verse 24, we see that the soldiers divided up Jesus' garments among themselves, casting lots to see who got what. This was no doubt a form of payment to those soldiers, given the unenviable task of overseeing a crucifixion. I did have the thought as I was working through the text, Jesus wasn't a wealthy man. Why would anybody want his clothes? But then, of course, I read that Herod Antipas had dressed Jesus in splendid clothes in Luke 23, verse 11. So even though Jesus wasn't wealthy, thanks to Herod Antipas, he was dressed in some very expensive clothes. John gives more detail here, saying that they divided up the clothes among themselves and cast lots for the very expensive, seamless cloak. They seem to have made an arrangement among themselves. You'll take this, you'll take this, you'll take this. But that seamless cloak, we're going to gamble on that. That's the prize. This also reminds us that these soldiers had no idea who they were executing. God himself was hanging on the cross next to them, and they were busy playing a game of chance to see who got his expensive clothes. This failure to recognize who they were executing will be even more relevant when we study the reaction of one of the soldiers in our next sermon. In Mark 15, verse 25, we are told, when the crucifixion started, and this is referred to as the third hour. This corresponds with 9 o'clock in the morning. This reminds us of how quickly all of this happened. Jesus was arrested the night before and then stood on trial either before the religious leaders, Pilate, Herod, or the people of Jerusalem at some point, 6 times, with a few beatings interspersed between that, all before 9 in the morning. Jesus must have been absolutely exhausted. In Mark 15, verse 26, we are told the charge for which Jesus would be executed for being the King of the Jews. This is wonderful, even though it was most likely a form of revenge from Pilate, because in some way this act of revenge actually communicated the truth. Jesus didn't die for any crime, but for being the King of the Jews, their true king, the king the religious leaders didn't want. They preferred Caesar. In Mark 15, verse 27, we are told that Jesus was crucified next to 2 robbers, with one on his left and another on his right. I think I said left and I pointed right, but one on his left and one on his right. This was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where we are told that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. For those without a King James Version, this fulfillment is stated as a footnote in your translation. As you may notice that the text moves directly from verse 27 to 29. The earliest manuscripts didn't include verse 28. So many translators, being unsure if it was in the original, chose to state it as a footnote as opposed to placing it in the main body of the text. Now in Mark 15, verse 29 to 32, we see that everybody mocked Jesus. This included passers-by who uttered the false narrative of the religious leaders, showing how effectively they brainwashed the people against Jesus. in verse 29 to 30, saying, "You who said you'll build the temple, you'll destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it in 3 days." The funny thing is, who would actually destroy the temple? Wasn't Jesus. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. The person who would really destroy the temple would be the religious leaders and the wicked people of Israel. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple, but rather that his opponents would destroy the temple and he would raise it up in 3 days. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD was a judgment against the nation of Israel for their sin. And in John 2 verse 21, it clearly states that Jesus was referring to his body when he spoke about it earlier in John chapter 2. We also see in verse 31 to 32 that the chief priests also mocked Jesus when they insinuated, "How is it possible that someone that can't even save himself could also save other people? And if he did actually save himself, maybe we'd actually believe in him." Little did they know that the only way Jesus could save us was by remaining on the cross. Jesus could have saved himself, but then nobody else would have been saved. We're also told in verse 32 that even the robbers next to him, crucified with him, mocked him. With all these people mocking Jesus, we have the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 22, verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads," as we see in Mark 15, verse 29. Bear in mind that all this took place between 9 and 12. And that there would be a shift in the tone after 12 o'clock. And that's what we'll study next time. After working through the text, I'd like to ask a question that tormented me before I came to salvation as I thought of the cross. And we'll do that under the heading, "But why the cross? Why the cross?" Growing up, I clearly understood Jesus died to give our lives meaning. I remember the famous cartoon shown to kids with a man with a God-shaped hole. I don't know if any of you remember this. Maybe it shows how old I am. There was a God-shaped hole who couldn't find purpose or joy without God filling that hole. And he couldn't fill that hole with anything. He would try and fill that hole with money and possessions and all the things of the world. And it wouldn't fill that hole. But the only thing that could actually fill that hole is God himself. Now, even though that there's truth to this, please don't throw that out completely. I wouldn't say that when discussing the cross, the Bible puts much emphasis on this. By the way, John Piper has an excellent book that I think everyone should read. You read it as a devotional. There's 2 pages per point, and it's basically the 50 reasons Christ suffered and died. So there's actually 50 reasons. But I'm trying to, as I'm speaking about this, I'm thinking, what's the primary reason? What's the reason that we should think about when we think about the cross? What's the first thing that should come to our mind? And I wouldn't say that when discussing the cross, the Bible puts much emphasis on this, finding meaning. And I just thought to myself, if I have a God-shaped hole, why can't God just fill it? Why did he need to die? Why did he need to die such a horrific death to fill it? He could have just filled it. Why death? Why this torture? I also understood that Jesus died to show how much he loved us. This was all I heard from many in the Anglican church I grew up in, with my father being the exception to the rule, a preacher of the entire gospel. But all I heard was about the love of Jesus, and he died to be an example of love for us, to show us what it means to sacrifice yourself. As well as many seeker-sensitive churches that I attended, and they would say, "No, Jesus died to show you how much he loved you." Now, don't be mistaken. Jesus did die for that purpose. He did. We see that in Romans 5, verse 8, where we read, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Even though this is a valid reason that Christ died in such a horrible way, I couldn't help asking, but why did he have to show his love by being tortured and put on a cross and treated like this? Surely he could have shown his love in a less brutal way. This doesn't make sense to me. I also understood that Jesus needed to die to take away my sins. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Now, if there's ever a legitimate reason for Christ coming to die, this is surely it. Even for us reformed people, Christ died to take away my sins. I still didn't understand something, though. Surely if Jesus needed to deal with sin, he could have just snapped his finger and taken away our sins. He could have just said, "Gone. Your sins are gone forever. They're out of existence." But then I thought, maybe there's a different reason. Maybe there's a heavenly battle taking place where Satan and his legion of demons are at war with Jesus and his angels. Then maybe Jesus needed to die as a clever strategy to rescue us from Satan's sin and control, maybe to pay some sort of ransom to Satan. And there is a theology called ransom theology where people say Jesus died to pay a ransom to Satan. And that is reflected even in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Aslan dies to make a sacrifice towards I can't remember what her name is, but she's the bad guy. But there's this idea, and some people had this idea. But then I came to the understanding that Satan isn't nearly as powerful as God is. Read the first two chapters of Job. And that Satan is a creation that has no power over God. He could crush Satan in his sleep. So why didn't Jesus just say to Satan, "I want to save that guy, and I'm going to do it, whether you like it or not. And I have no need to die to accomplish that." As you can tell, I was very confused by the cross. Such a brutal death made no sense to me. Surely Jesus could have found a better way. Why this? Why such a brutal death? Why something so awful? That was until I heard the gospel preached clearly. And somebody explained to me that I needed somebody to die on my behalf. I deserved to be on that cross. And that somebody needed to be sinless so no regular human being could fulfill that demand. The concept of propitiation was explained to me from Romans chapter 3, verse 25 to 26. Jesus, whom God, speaking of the Father, who the sacrifice was really made to, not to Satan, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. God, the Father, put him forward as a propitiation, meaning a substitute sacrifice. By his blood, speaking of his death, to be received by faith, meaning that faith is our way of having that sacrifice applied to us. This was to show God's righteousness, God's sinlessness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. And a righteous God wouldn't tolerate such wickedness, but over centuries, God had tolerated people's wickedness. He was patient with people's wickedness. People had kept on sinning, and he didn't strike them down with lightning. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. He who judges sin like a good judge that would not let a murderer go free. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God justified us by punishing Jesus with the punishment that we deserve to take, despite Jesus being sinless. The cross was brutal because God hates sin. He despises sin, and he needed to pour out his anger on Jesus for the sins of those that he came to save without restraint. God had to pour out his anger upon Jesus without restraint, no holding back. And we couldn't handle that. We needed a substitute that could handle that. In Isaiah 53 verse 10, it describes what happened to Jesus at the cross. And I think we're going to see more of this as we move into the next section. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. At the cross, Jesus was being crushed by God himself. No mere human could have endured such a punishment. Nobody. So he needed to be fully God and fully man at the same time. We needed a substitute. We couldn't have endured that, but Jesus could have. That means God the Son needed to become a man. He also needed to live a perfect life without relying on his deity, but as a human being, then suffer abuse from people that hated him, and endure it to the end without crushing those worms, even though he could have at any time. Why? So he could die on behalf of all those who would trust in him for their salvation from sin, judgment, and hell. And do you want to know one final thing before I close off in prayer? According to Luke, one of the people he died for was one of those criminals being crucified with him. One of the men mocking him at the lowest moment of his life. Let me close today with the interaction between Jesus and this man from Luke 23, verse 39 to 43, who Jesus died as a substitute for because he simply trusted in Jesus to save him. The wrath of God came down in full measure on Jesus instead of this man who was on the cross right next to him because he put his faith in Jesus. This is what we get from Luke 23, verse 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." One thing I want to mention before I close off there. Just take note of one thing. Both of those criminals were the same distance away from Jesus. Both of those criminals saw the same thing. They witnessed the same thing. They watched Jesus suffer. They watched how Jesus reacted to those around him. They had all the same light. Both of those criminals, the same distance away from Jesus. One asked for forgiveness and trusted in Jesus, and another didn't. What's the difference between the two of them? The one was smarter and he chose. No, grace. God opened the eyes of the one and not the eyes of the other. Something to behold. And just one thing I want to bring out, and this came out in one of the sermons I listened to in preparation. Some of us are sitting here and we've been in this church and we've heard the same thing, and some are going to put their faith in Jesus and others are not. And the difference between those two groups of people is grace. That's it. Even us sitting in this church, coming under the teaching of God's word every week, good theology, whatever, when we are saved, it's grace. That's it. And in saying that, I want to just finish off with this. If you haven't trusted in Jesus and his perfect substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, Don't waste another moment of your life and follow the example. Just follow the example of this helpless criminal. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we just consider the cross, such a brutal way to handle sin, but it just reveals to us how serious an issue sin is and just what a horrible thing it is to come under the anger of God. We thank you that you sent Jesus to take that punishment on our behalf. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the brutality of the cross. And thank you that you sent somebody to endure that on our behalf. Amen.